These past few weeks, as we have focused on Christmas, one of the themes that we cherish is that Jesus Christ came. And Jesus Christ is, as I'll be reading Isaiah 9 and Matthew chapter 1, he is God with us, God who came to dwell with his people as promised of old. But if you know your Bibles well, you know that the Lord is with his people from the very beginning and is with them until the very end, and then on and on into eternity. In varying degrees, God dwells with his people. He's with them throughout their whole history. Now, Habakkuk, this small book here in the middle of your Bible, which we'll finish next week, it has its own take on the Lord's presence with his people. In other words, this book contributes to the overall picture of the Bible of how God dwells with people. And as we come to chapter 3 here and deal with particularly verses 3 through 16 of Habakkuk chapter 3, we'll see that he is with people in both wrath and mercy. He does come to set foot on this earth, you could say. He comes to dwell with mankind. And he dwells with them either in wrath or in mercy. In this prayer before us here, that's what this is. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. This is a prayer. And it's in the middle of this prayer that Habakkuk receives a vision from God. A vision of the Lord himself, a theophany. If you think of way back in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, when we began this book, we noted that it begins with this phrase, the vision or the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That includes everything in this book, but especially this part of the prayer. For here, God comes, and the prophet sees the Lord coming to be with mankind, and he comes as a warrior. A divine, holy warrior. As a fierce and triumphant warrior who comes in holiness to fight. And to fight for his true people, his anointed. The point of this passage is really simple. It's that the Lord is a warrior for you. He comes in holy and divine power, purity, and mercy. And this truth is to fuel our hope. To keep us stable as we look to the last day, as we await heaven. Just as Revelation is a book given to God's people, a book that focuses, as we read earlier, on the Lord's victory over all evil through his coming to judge. And that book is meant to sustain our faith. Before that judgment happens, so Habakkuk contributes to our hope. That before heaven comes, before Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, and to put everything right, we have this chapter, these words, this vision of the prophet to help us to hope. For he is our warrior. And he's triumphant. There are 3 points I want us to see as we go through verses 3 through 16 here. I want to see that our Lord is a holy warrior, verse 3. Our Lord is a powerful warrior, in verse 4 through 6. And then our Lord is a good warrior, in verses 7 through 16. Let's look at verse 3. God came from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And then this verse ends with this mysterious phrase, Selah, which most people think is a musical notation telling the people who are singing this psalm or praying this prayer to pause and reflect, because this deserves reflection. In this vision, God arrives on the scene. And where does he come from? He comes from Timon, from Mount Paran. These are landmarks that Israel passed as they traveled through the wilderness when God was with them in a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. This wilderness wandering period of God's people's history, of Israel's history, is a time when the Lord was with them in power to purify them of ungodliness, but then also to protect them. We saw this a couple of weeks ago as we focus on verse 1 and 2 here, because this work of God being with his people in the past is what Habakkuk prays the Lord would resume. And it's what the Lord does resume when he comes. It's as if Habakkuk is looking past the borders of Israel to the wilderness where God was with his people in power, and he sees God coming. And he's now coming to his people again. And notice how he's described here. For the second time in this book, he's described as the Holy One. God came from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Earlier in the book, Habakkuk refers to the Lord as my Holy One, as the one who Habakkuk trusts in. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Well, here the Holy One comes. Now, what does it mean to call God holy? We do all the time. We have, you know, one of my favorite hymns, our kids' favorite hymns, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. What does it mean that God is holy? Yes, it means that he is exalted morally. He is perfect and pure and righteous in all his ways. But if you could describe holiness with one word, it would be this: other. He's not like anything we can fathom. He is wholly other than us. He's creator. He's the one who is pure. We are creature, finite, and due to our fall in Adam, impure. This otherness refers to his purity, his morality, his sovereignty, his power, his control of all things. And so he comes as a holy warrior to be with his people. One commentator on this said, the direction he comes from, again, reminding Habakkuk's readers of God's presence with his people in the wilderness, it says, God comes marching from the direction of Sinai. That is, the old work of God amongst his people is being revived, as Habakkuk prayed. Here he comes to the scene as a holy warrior. But he's also, secondly, a powerful warrior. Look at verses 4 through 6. As it's almost as if Habakkuk is stumbling over his words to try to describe the power and the majesty and the splendor and the awesomeness of God as he comes marching to his people. He's a powerful warrior. His holy otherness is on display in its comparison to the most amazing forces of creation and the most firm features of creation. Look at verse 4. His splendor covered the heavens. Now, when you think of the skies above, that's what it's referring to. That's about as vast as you can get. You go to where you can, there are no trees on the horizon, like out, I guess, in the Midwest, you know, or it's just maybe rolling hills or just flat land. Or you go to Montana, and you can see the sky forever. It's the largest thing we can really imagine from the vantage point of Earth, and yet the Lord's splendor covers it. It engulfs it and then overlaps on the side. It's even greater than it. And the earth is full of the praise of God. It's the Lord's holiness. It's more than we can imagine. His brightness is like the light. Rays flash from his hands. And this is wonderful, by the way. But it's also veiled. It's not even, the Lord's not even showing us. Look at verse 4 here. He veiled his power. It's as if the Lord is hiding the full display of his majesty. But we can't even begin to fathom its glory even when it's veiled. Before the Lord goes pestilence and plague follows at his heels, reminds us of his interaction with Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. And what's one of the most difficult and the strongest forces we face in this earth? It's pestilence. It's sickness. It's plague. That destroys like we couldn't even imagine. And the Lord is the language of verse 5. Basically, he comes. And he comes with a more powerful force than pestilence and plague. It follows behind him. It goes before him. He stands. He measures the earth. He can do that. He has the power, the strength, the ability to actually measure the earth just by standing on it. He looks, and just his look makes the nations quiver and shake. The Lord's holiness, even veiled, is absolutely astounding. And it's compared with the creation and its most amazing forces and most firm features. such as its mountains. The eternal mountains were scattered, verse 6. The everlasting hills sank low. I mean, in that culture and even in ours, you can't think of anything more firm and more immovable than a mountain. And yet, they quiver, they shake, they run away, they were scattered, they run like frightened little sheep as the Lord comes. It shows his power. We can make a point of application here, I believe, that what Habakkuk is doing here is he's comparing the created realm with the Lord himself. And it's something we should wholeheartedly do. What I mean by that is, we read throughout the Bible, Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 speaks of the eternal power and divine nature of God as revealed in the things that have been made, in the creation. As Habakkuk here is saying, the Lord's splendor and glory can be compared to what you see with your eyes in this world. It's a very pale comparison, because what you see is like almost infinitely lesser than God's eternal and overarching and divine holy power and glory. But nevertheless, you should look at the most amazing mountains. You should gaze upon the most expansive sky, and you should dwell upon the splendor of God that outweighs it all. He is powerful. Powerful as a warrior. We see this continue as we come to verse 7. We see that in Habakkuk's vision here of a warrior, of God himself, it is God coming in wrath. Look at verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Your anger against the rivers, your indignation against the seas, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation. And it goes on here. Here is the warrior imagery. The Lord strips his bow from its sheath, and he calls for many arrows so that he might fire them and split the earth with rivers. Again, the mountains are running away with fear. The raging waters, the rivers, they sweep on away. The sun and the moon are absolutely stunned. They stand still. The Lord's arrows as they speed. The Lord marches with fury through the earth. He threshes the nations in anger. The Lord is a warrior here. He's a holy warrior, he's a powerful warrior, but he's also a good warrior. Many fail to see this. This passage is one that speaks of God coming to battle as the pure, righteous warrior. He's pure in his wrath. Creation witnesses to this purity, because he goes to battle against the unbelievers. He goes to battle against the wicked. He goes to battle against those who have earned the judgment that they're receiving. He goes to battle against, here, the nations. And in Habakkuk's book here, and largely throughout the prophets, the nations refer to the Gentiles who have rejected the Lord, who have nothing to do with him. And particularly in Habakkuk, the nations refer to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who have themselves come against Israel and will completely wipe the northern kingdom out, and they will be judged. That's the whole point of Habakkuk's prophecy here. The Lord will judge unrighteousness. And he does so because he is pure, and God alone can judge unrighteousness purely. He wouldn't be a good judge. He wouldn't be a good and holy God if he didn't. He comes to do this battle. He comes to war because it's the right thing to do. He alone can make this war. He alone can wield this sword. And he does. You know, if you had a judge that just had before him a wicked criminal, a rebellious criminal, and the judge just decided not to deal with the case, just threw it out even though there was no reason to, just decided to forgive and forget and to move on past it without there being any justice, we would say that was a very foolish and indeed wicked judge. But the Lord is a judge who is just. And sin has occurred, and it will be dealt with. It will be judged. The glory for us as God's people is that it's Jesus who takes our judgment. He's the one who bears the wrath of God for us. But if Jesus is rejected, if we do not belong to him, then we bear our own judgment. It's on our shoulders. It falls on us. We stand in the place of the nations here as the Lord threshes them with his anger. The Lord is pure in his wrath. This is the ultimate answer to Habakkuk's book, to his complaint. Remember, his issue is with ungodliness. In the land of Israel, God's people are killing each other. Justice is going forth perverted. The wicked are lording themselves over the poor. It's a mess. And Habakkuk says, Lord, how can you stand by and not do anything? And the Lord responds to him in the latter part of chapter 1 and says, I am doing something. You won't believe it if I tell you, but let me tell you anyway, the Chaldeans are coming. They're going to take over Israel, and they're going to be my instruments of wrath against the wayward of my people. Habakkuk says, okay, what about the Chaldeans? They're a bitter and hasty nation, full of idolaters. Lord, will you do something against them? And the Lord responds and says, absolutely, I will do something against them. He will come and he will cause Babylon to drink from the wine of God's wrath. All the while, the ones who are faithful, who remain believing and steadfast in the Lord, like Habakkuk, they will be saved. They will live by their faith. This is the whole point of Habakkuk's prophecy. The Lord comes. He does deal with injustice. He is a just judge. And for those who believe in him, they are judged. Their judgment falls on another, and therefore they can live. He is pure in his wrath, but he's also merciful to his believing people. Look at verse 14, or verse 13. It says, you went out. So this is describing why the warrior comes. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. And notice the description of how the Lord saves his people in verses, or the latter part of verse 13 and following. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Now, who is that? What is Habakkuk receiving a vision of here? Have you heard this language before of someone's head being crushed? I hope you have. It's Genesis 3. That the seed of the woman will come and will crush the head of the serpent. And this is what Habakkuk gets a view of. He sees God coming as a warrior in Jesus Christ, who stomps his head on the face of Satan, who comes to destroy the works of the devil, who comes to be victorious over all that the evil one has done, who comes to make war against that serpent of old and to destroy him. This is what Habakkuk gets a picture of, and it's what I think is meant to hold Habakkuk and all those who would be faithful along with him to sustain their hope as it looks like this isn't happening. God comes as a warrior. He crushes the head of the serpent. This means that all those who trust in him, you and me, as we trust in our Lord, it means that the evil one, Satan himself, cannot ultimately hurt us. Especially now that Christ has come. He's crushed the head of the serpent. Now, Peter can say rightly that Satan still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the very fact that James, in chapter 4 of his letter, has to tell the church of God to resist the devil implies that the devil is going to come, and he's going to tempt. And he's going to seek to enmesh us in sin and to destroy us as God's people. He's very subtle and cunning, and he will do that. And he might succeed. He might succeed. I know many times he has succeeded in destroying people's lives and destroying churches. It's a sad picture of his success, but ultimately he is crushed. Ultimately, he will not gain the victory. Ultimately, he will be completely thrown, as we read in Revelation 19, along with all those who follow him, into a lake of fire that burns forever. Death and hell is conquered. We still have a couple of skirmishes, you could say. The battle's won, it's over. But we still deal with him. But from the standpoint of hope that he is ultimately destroyed. He can't have any lasting effects on us. Isn't this the point of Job? Elder Riss is leading us through in the morning service that as God deals with Job and as Satan is allowed to harass Job, ultimately, Satan can't destroy him. He can destroy a lot of his life, yes. He can't take his life, and he definitely cannot take away his trust in the Lord. That's true in the Old Covenant. It's definitely true of us now. This also means we're ultimately safe from our enemy's attacks. Look at verse 14. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. That is, we read in Ephesians of our war being not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of power in the heavenly places. And we're given the armor of God to extinguish, like a shield, to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. And here the promise is that the Lord has actually pierced our enemy with their own arrows. He's basically like, you know, it's a picture of someone catching the arrow in mid-flight and then turning it around and throwing it back at the person and attacking them with their own ammunition. This is what the Lord has done. You think of Satan coming against the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross with great ammunition, seeking to destroy him. But it's that very event that by death, Christ destroyed death and the one who has the power over death, so that we're ultimately safe from him. Think of Romans 8, verses 36 through 39, where we read, or verse 35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that list includes the attacks of the enemy, of our great adversary. Nothing will ultimately separate us from our Lord and his love for us. We're ultimately safe from his attacks. And we're ultimately safe from all that he and sin has corrupted. The imagery in verse 15 of the sea and raging waters, mighty waters, is the imagery of chaos. Remember the earth when God first created back in Genesis 1? Everything was filled with null and void, and the spirits hovering over the waters. Those are the waters of chaos, and to that chaos, the Lord brings order, and he brings creation. He brings day and night. He brings land. He brings sea. He brings rain. He brings animals to govern the skies and the earth, and he makes man in his image. He brings order out of chaos. The imagery of the mighty waters here in verse 15 and throughout really multiple places in Habakkuk here is of chaos and corruption and what sin has caused, a decreation. And the point here is that the Lord puts his foot on top of that and subdues it. He conquers all that sin has corrupted. It's that line in Joy to the World, I think I quoted it a couple weeks ago. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And that's true in this world, in this cosmos, in this creation, but it's true in our hearts too. As far as the curse has touched us, the Lord comes to destroy it, to bring good, to reverse it. We're ultimately safe from all that the enemy has corrupted because of our divine warrior. And our divine warrior finally here is worthy of our worship and fear. He's a good warrior. There's a oft-quoted line from the Chronicles of Narnia, where Lucy discovers that Aslan is not a human, but a lion. She's terrified, and she's talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and so she asks a simple question. He said, is Aslan he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, of course he isn't safe. He's a lion, but he's good. And that's the point of our warrior, our divine warrior. He's not safe, but he's good. He is holy, and he's worthy of our trust. That's why This vision engenders in Habakkuk, verse 16, a fear. I hear, he says, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, and my bones become rotten. Wonderful poetic imagery here. My legs tremble beneath me. It's a picture of the fear of God, of reverence before the divine warrior who is powerful, who is holy, but who is good. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us, he says. A reverence that is fused with hope in what God will accomplish. The Lord comes, and he comes as a warrior to fight for his people, to fight for you. I think the greatest way to wed this picture of God with, say, the picture we got this morning of his compassion and kindness for us is to simply give attention to Psalm 23. Remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, which Jesus picks up on in John 10 as the good shepherd. That's the best way to think of the Lord in his avenging holy wrath and in his mercy to his people. For what, if you're a sheep, imagine yourself and you're grazing in the pasture and your shepherd is there. You're filled with comfort with his presence. But then a wolf comes over the horizon, and if your shepherd is truly a good shepherd, what does he do? He fights that wolf and he becomes for you a warrior. And he becomes for you one who exercises justice and who goes to fight for you. He is your good shepherd. Well, this is your Savior. This is what he is for you. He goes out to war for the salvation of his people, for your salvation. How do you have grace? How do you have the Lord? How do you have hope and comfort in this life that you will make it through the judgment and into the next? Well, you have it because your Lord has come. He's conquered Satan, sin, and death. He's made war, and he will come again, and he will do the same thing. As we read in chapter 19 of Revelation, he will gain the victory. That truth should sustain you now until he does come. It should hold your faith together now until that last day. Behold your warrior Christ. He will come, and he will vanquish ultimately all his and our enemies. Amen.